You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
Good morning, everyone. As with our internship program and anything else that we do at the church, our philosophy is that everything we do should flow from our theology. What we learn about God, what we learn from the Bible, what we learn about Jesus, we want that to inform what we do on planet Earth in any way, shape, or form. It's something that we remind our staff of all the time, saying, hey, what do we learn about God, and what does that tell us of what we're supposed to be doing on mission here in the world? We emphasize that in the internship program, and we also emphasize it even on what we teach on a Sunday morning. Now, we took a little break from Romans, and we celebrated Good Friday, we celebrated Easter, and we talked about last Sunday, in light of Easter, in light of the resurrection, our whole lives are to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? That means everything. That means your job, your pants, everything. Jesus is Lord. And what we don't want to happen, especially in this town, is for people to be living in such a way that there are certain aspects of their lives that are not brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so every once in a while, we take an opportunity to do a topical message on a particular aspect of our life and what it means to have it bring it under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So that's a long disclaimer for the fact that I'm going to talk about art and creativity today. Now, some of you are excited. Some of you are like, oh, gosh. So first of all, let me give a couple of disclaimers. We're going to pray and we're going to dive in. A lot of people, you know, they grow up in a small town and they're artists and they're so different and, you know, they're always the odd one out and, you know, they're misunderstood and nobody understands and they're in a traditional home, in a traditional town. And then they move to the big city and they realize there's 50 other people just like them around the corner. And so now that you're here, we're not going to hold you. You're not going to cry. You're not misunderstood. Okay. But what we need to understand is whether we work in creative aspect or your vocation in general, whatever you do as your job, that needs to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to take your job seriously? So in a sense, while we're going to look a little bit at art and creativity, really what the sermon is about is bringing everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ. What does that look like? What does that mean? We don't want any area to go unchecked by what the Bible says. Amen? So, some of you are probably going to want to kill me afterwards, but that's okay. I love you anyway, and I don't care. So, let's pray. Father, we are so blessed to be alive. We are so blessed to have such a wonderful Savior. And we desire for the entirety of our lives to be brought under your lordship. For you are God. You are the creator. We are the created. And Lord, we want to acknowledge you in everything. And I would just pray, Lord, that you would keep us from idolatry and that you would keep us in humble service and adoration unto you. So I pray this morning as we look at your word that you would direct us, that you would lead us and guide us as to how to use our time, how to use our talents for your mission. Show us what your word says about that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 31. Oh yes, we're going OT. Exodus, chapter 31. As we talk about what it means to have your vocation, your creativity, your talents, especially living in this town, you know, what does that look like? And like everything else, we need to take our cue from what we learn about God himself and what the Bible says, period, and allow that to inform what we do. Because on the one hand, we don't worship our creativity. We don't worship our vocations. But on the other hand, we are to use those on God's mission that he has called us to in this world to communicate the gospel and to serve people. So what does that look like? What does it look like to have our creativity to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, we need to realize what the origin of creativity is. That is God himself. God is the creator. That is where we find the origin of creativity. We're told in the book of Genesis and all throughout the scriptures, it's affirmed over and over again that God created everything out of nothing and that everything he created was good. It was good. It was good. He says it over and over and over again. And then in the end, he says, it is all very good. And what he does is he puts himself on full display in all of creation. We can see different attributes of himself put on full display in creation. We see it in nature. We see it in the heavens and the earth. And we also see it in mankind. Men and women, we are told, are created in the image of God. That is, that our sole primary purpose as human beings is to reflect the image of God. We are to put God on full display. He has made mankind as creative beings. He's created us with creativity, thus reflecting him as the creator. And so in the beginning, everything is good. So God is the creator and man is the created. We must never forget that. And because God created everything originally good, we need to understand that the Bible teaches something called what theologians refer to as common grace. We've talked about it before, but we want to reiterate it, especially this morning, because there's a lot of confusion about this. So common grace is what we enjoy in all of God's good creation. We'll talk about sin, we'll talk about the fall in a moment. But common grace is what we enjoy in creation. When God originally created it, it was good. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, gives a great definition. Quote, common grace is the grace of God by which he gives people innumerable blessings that are not a part of salvation. Everybody enjoys food. We can enjoy air. Air is great, right? You know, we enjoy creativity. We enjoy everything that God created. And that is not to be mistaken with salvation. That's just God's common grace. He gives it to everyone freely, even though we're undeserving. And whenever God's good creation brings us joy, the proper response should be thanksgiving. The proper response should be thanksgiving. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says we're to enjoy all things with thanksgiving, for it is made holy through the word of God and through prayer. And part of God's common grace, us as men and women created in the image of God, part of that common grace is the ability to create and be creative. This is a part of God's common grace. And one example, while we could turn to many, for there are many examples of creativity all throughout the scriptures, but I find Exodus 31 very interesting because it is in service to God that God blesses a few people, these artisans in the Old Testament, to create things that are to represent God. A little Old Testament history that you may be familiar with. As we know, the children of Israel were under captivity in the Egyptians for almost 400 years. And then they were brought out of captivity, and God was eventually going to take them into what he referred to as the land that was promised to them, which we know today as the land of Israel. During that interim period, they were traveling, they were nomadic, and what God did is give them specific instructions through the law on how they were to worship him and how they were to serve him. And one of the instructions that was given, and we find in Exodus and elsewhere, was they were to build this thing called the tabernacle, the temporary portable place of worship. And it was to be built specifically to represent different attributes and aspects of God and his redemptive work. Now, having said that, in Exodus 31, we are told that art is to be made. And when God tells these people to create these things, he tells them to do it in a creative way, in a way that is beautiful, in a way that is wonderful, in a way that is enjoyed, in a way that communicates something. That's what Exodus 31 tells us. So read with me in Exodus chapter 31, verse 1 through 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by my name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, notice the emphasis there, we'll talk about that later, have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamech, of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, and that they may make all that I have commanded you. The tabernacle of meeting, the ark of testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. So God created us to reflect him, and one of the ways that we do that is in being creative. And we see that this is sanctified. God acknowledges that creativity is a good thing. He commands people to create things and to design things that are wonderful and beautiful. Every culture you go to, any country, no matter how primitive or how sophisticated, you will find art, you will find creativity. It's part of the way that God has designed us to reflect his image. And what we see here in Exodus 31 is a command to create. In fact, you go on later when they built the permanent place of worship, the temple, it gets even more beautiful and wonderful, and all the different things that they use there is unbelievable. But notice that God is the patron. He says, I'm the one that gifts you. I'm the one that calls you. And in this case, God gives them specific instructions on what they were to create, the tabernacle, the temple. And we don't have time to go into it, but if you look throughout the scriptures, in all of its detail, there's all kinds of different artistic expressions found therein. There's symbolic art. There are things that were created and designed to symbolize something, perhaps something spiritual, like the angels, or something that is to be a picture of something heavenly. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that the tabernacle, there are shadows of things in heaven. So some artwork was symbolic. There are other types of artwork that we find in the Old Testament that were representational. That is, that they would literally add things of nature, you know, palm trees and whatever, and add them in and work them in, the budding of plants, and they would add that in. It was representational artwork. And then you have, which is probably the most popular, the abstract artwork. You know, the woven threads and the different colors, and what is it? Well, just meditate, you know, and it's to be a picture of heaven and whatever. There's abstract art there as well. So there's different types of art that is there in the Bible. And I think it's important to notice that because God created us as creative beings and he's told us to be created. And some things are simply made to just be enjoyed. Art is to be enjoyed. It's a beautiful thing. You know, we're not all strictly utilitarian. You know, I want some jeans and I want no design on it whatsoever. I want 2 coin pockets, 4 other pockets, whatever. You know, people throw in a little flair here and there. We want to enjoy things aesthetically as well as practically. It's not simply an intellectual affirmation, but something to be enjoyed. So the tabernacle and the temple were actually beautiful. It was to be enjoyed because God is the creator. Here's the primary difference, and everyone needs to get this. I need to get this, you need to get this, your friends need to get it, your grandma needs to get it, everyone needs to get it. The difference between God and man is this. God is the creator, man is the created. God created out of nothing, and man can only create with that which God has made. God created out of nothing. Man creates only out of what God has already made, right? God is the one who has established all the laws of the universe. God is Lord over all. He is the creator. All that we can do, you and I, in our pathetic attempts to be good, true, and beautiful, and all that we do is only borrowing from God. For example, go ahead, create a new primary color. I dare you. blue. Oh, shoot. That one's taken. It's not going to happen. God created out of nothing. When we create, it's simply borrowing from God. Now, here's the bad news. The Bible also tells us that all mankind, though created in his image, with creativity, is now living in a fallen state called sin. Ever since our first parents rebelled against God, we have this disease called sin, which is nothing other than rebellion against God. We all know what that's about because we've gone through Romans chapter 1. It's a doctrine in theology called total depravity. And let me clarify that for you just for a moment, because I think there's a misunderstanding of what total depravity is. And perhaps it's my fault for not communicating it enough. I'll just say it's my fault. I'm the bad guy, whatever. So here's what total depravity means. It does not mean that every human being is as wicked as they possibly could be. What total depravity means is that even though we're all created good, every single part of us is tainted by sin. It's corrupted by sin. There's not one part of us that's left untainted by sin. Your intellect is tainted by sin. Your emotion is tainted by sin. Picture it like this. Imagine if all of our lives were these little clear glasses full of water. And each little glass represented a different part of our lives. And then someone came along with ink and they dipped a little bit of ink in every single jar. And the ink goes and it settles down on the bottom. Regardless of what area you're looking at, ink is in every single jar. And occasionally the jar gets shaken up and the ink goes up to the top and all of a sudden the water becomes dark and clouded. Or maybe you look at another jar and you see a little bit of clear, but at the bottom there is still that sediment of ink. That is the doctrine of total depravity. God's creation was originally good and yet we're all corrupted, marred, and effaced by sin. And there's not one area of our lives that is left untouched. So while it doesn't mean that everyone is as wicked as they could be, you know, because when I say total depravity, you're like, my grandma, she's so nice, and the cookies, I mean, oh. It doesn't mean that as of total depravity, we've lost all ability to paint or create, like, create a person of art, and you're like, no, I can't, I'm so depraved, I don't know how to mix primary colors together. It means that every single part is corrupted by sin and is in a state that is nothing other than rebellion against God. So now that we've talked a moment about creativity, we have to talk about idolatry. Now here's why I've chosen Exodus 31, because not only does it tell us that God has blessed creativity, but notice what happens in the very next chapter of Exodus chapter 32. While Moses is up on the mountain receiving instruction and commandment from the Lord, Aaron and all the rest of the men and women down there in the camp of Israel, something went awry. And in Exodus 32, it says this, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. Notice the sons had earrings. So all the people, see, they were artists. So all the people broke off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then he said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The story goes on as Moses is sitting there on the mount. God says to Moses, Moses, get up. The people are totally sinning. And Moses goes down there. He trashes the golden calf and he says, where did this come from? And Aaron says, I don't know. We threw all this gold in there and this calf came out, which is awesome in light of the narrative because it says he fashioned it. But what I want to show and demonstrate with those two chapters being next to each other is the beauty of creativity on the one hand and the tragedy of idolatry on the next hand. You see, idolatry is commanded against over and over and over and over again. Whether we put ourselves as God, whether we make something as God or any other created thing, we put it in the place of God. That is idolatry. That's the essence of idolatry. So while man is a creative being, man is also a fallen being because of sin, because of rebellion against God. And as the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, we're all born dead in our sins and our trespasses. So while creativity is good, it does not mean that whatever we create or whatever comes out of man's creativity is actually good. And what we see here in Exodus 32 is creativity gone wrong. But here's something I want to point out. What has not been lost is talent. What has been lost is the rule of God. Let me say that again. What has not been lost in the fall is talent. What has been lost is the rule of God, obedience to God. Talent continues. Common grace continues to extend to all of humanity. And we all use our brains and we can all create. We can all enjoy created things. Talent has not been lost. But the rule of God, obedience to God, has been lost through sin. So when the Bible says that we are fallen and we live in a fallen world, it does not mean that we can't enjoy God's common grace. But what it means is that we are totally depraved, that sin is a part of every single part of our lives. And without repentance and belief in the gospel, we will ultimately be given over to that corruption, that sin and death, which is eternal separation from God. Our nature is bent inwards. We're always looking to ourselves, ultimately. Even though there's evidence of common grace, when we seek out to do good, in the end, it always comes back to us. Martin Luther, the great theologian of the Reformation period, said it like this. We are, as humans, homo in se incurvatus, which means man curved or bent inward upon himself. Man curved in upon himself. And the height of this is when we worship creation rather than creator. And that's what Romans 1 says. All of humanity is done. It matters not what country you grew up in, what culture you grew up in. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all rebelled against God. We have all worshiped creation rather than the creator. And it is the height of arrogance to think that we ourselves are the source of creativity apart from God. There are so many examples in the scriptures, it's almost hard to choose. But one that I like a lot is the example of King Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled over Babylon in the 6th century. And it was on a particular day when King Nebuchadnezzar was walking through his kingdom and he was looking at his city of Babylon and he was, you know, patting himself on the back, as we've all done it. And Nebuchadnezzar says this in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30 through 32. He says, he's just a regular day, just admiring his work. And he said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? One sentence. And verse 31 says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. God's like, I just want to remind you of a little something. And we see this all throughout history. I was reading in a book by Phil Ryken about a famous artist named Henri Matisse. And it was when he was painting a beautiful painting in the Chapel of the Rosary in Venice. When he was finished with this beautiful painting, he stood back and he said, I have done it for myself. And one of the nuns said, oh, sir, you said you were doing it for God. And he said, yes, I am God. To the nun's dismay. Oh, yeah. And though many of us would never be as brazen to say such a thing, that is exactly the state of our hearts, whether we realize it or not. So what does it mean then, in light of the fact that God's creation is good, we're created to be creative beings, and yet we live in a fallen state that is corrupted by sin, and we will continue in that state of corruption into eternity without repentance in the gospel? What does it mean as a Christian, one who has been saved by grace through faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us, what does it mean to be creative and to be a Christian? What does it mean to have a job and to be a Christian? What does it mean to have a vocation and be a Christian? That's what we want to look at primarily today. So creativity in the Christian. So the gospel is, we'll talk more about this later, that Christ has come to save us from our inward bentness, if you will. Christ has come to save us from our sins. And all throughout the scriptures, we're told that God gives us a new heart through the gospel and that we're freed from the bondage of sin. And while we are a work in progress in this life, one day we will be glorified. But as of now, putting our faith in Christ, we are justified. And God, by his Holy Spirit, begins his work in us and he changes us more and more into what he has called us to be. So Christ comes and he saves us. That is why when Jesus came on the scene in his public ministry, what was his first word? Everybody at Reality should know this. What was Jesus' first word when he preached? Repent! Everyone, repent! Good job. That was his first word. He said, he who desires to come after me must deny himself. For what would a man gain if he gained the whole world and yet lost his own soul? Amen. Jesus makes that very clear. So through believing in Christ, everything comes under the lordship of Christ. He died on the cross. He rose again. We talked about this last week. Jesus is now exalted in the heavens, and he is to be Lord over your life. As I began this message, he's the Lord over your vocation. He's the Lord over your creativity. He's the Lord over the clothes you wear, the things you eat. He is Lord over everything. Paul says this in so many ways. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Everything is about Jesus. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 says, whatever you do, what do? Well, do it heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You see, the Bible teaches that faith and work are not to be mutually exclusive. Everyone must understand that. Faith and work are not to be mutually exclusive. You might say, well, I have a difficult job. Well, why don't you talk to the slaves of the first century? Paul even told them, in their situation, as bad as it was, if they could be free, that would be great. But if not, he says, even in that difficult of circumstances, whatever you do, do with all of your heart as unto the Lord, because God will set everything right in the end. Even difficult jobs do not separate the lordship of Jesus Christ. Oh, here's my Christian part of my life, and here's the secular. In fact, the whole idea of sacred and secular is a medieval church idea. Everything is to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? Make no assumptions. And if everything is to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, even difficult jobs and vocations and seasons of your life, how much more creativity? How much more the arts? How much more vocation? And make no assumptions that it is. Don't assume anything. Don't assume that, you know, okay, I gave my life to Christ, therefore, automatically everything is now Christian. I don't need to think about Jesus when I'm doing anything. Wrong. One of the dangers, in fact, for people that work in Christian jobs, you know, or for churches or for Christian music or Christian, I don't know, people that sell Thomas Kincaid paintings or whatever, you're like, oh, I have a Christian job. And they just assume, oh, it's all redemptive work. And yet these people forget that the way that they act, the way that they think, that what they do, what they say is to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Assume nothing. Assume nothing. In fact, those jobs can actually be the worst snare of all. I would venture to say that the ministry, the quote-unquote ministry, pastoral ministry, could possibly be one of the greatest snares for a person. Because you assume. I assume. Well, I'm preaching the Bible. Of course I'm awesome. Assume nothing. So what does it mean for creativity and vocation to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, we can now enjoy God's common grace with thanksgiving. Romans 1 said that we were born of in a state, we were unthankful to God. We were unthankful to God. But now, being born again, we can now enjoy God's common grace with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy chapter 4:4, I alluded to it earlier, Paul tells Timothy, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. On a side note, I assume that most of you pray over your food before you eat, right? Whether it's out of tradition or whatever. Most people think when you pray over your food, what you're doing is ridding it of E. coli or whatever else, you know? It's like you're waving the Jedi mind trick over your meal. You're like, be blessed. And there may be some, obviously, we want to ask that somehow, some way, the food we're going to eat, you know, can be blessed to our body. And depending on where you go today, you may need to repent before you ask for it to be blessed. But nonetheless, how food is sanctified is not that you're praying that it would somehow be rid of any potential disease. It's sanctified by you thanking God for it. It's sanctified by the fact that you say, God, if it weren't for you creating cows, I would not have this burger. And I'm acknowledging you as Lord. And everybody in the restaurant is like, oh my gosh. You're thanking God for it. And in doing so, you are then enjoying it the way it was meant to be enjoyed, with thanksgiving to God. God, if it weren't for you, I wouldn't even have a meal right now. If it weren't for you, I wouldn't even have taste buds that I can enjoy this food. That's what Paul is saying there. It's sanctified through the word of God. Not talking about just anything, obviously not blatant sin, because it would not be sanctified by the word of God, but through prayer and giving thanks. It is thankfulness and acknowledgement that sanctifies the use of something. Now, what does it mean on a more biblical and practical level for our creativity and our vocation to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ? We're going to look at three things. First of all, this means that you have a worldview. Whatever you do in your job, whatever you do in creative arts, whatever, you paint with your feet, awesome. We don't do it at church, you can do it tomorrow. Whatever you do, you're presenting a worldview. The second thing is a sense of mission. And the last thing is a sense of service. We're gonna look at those three aspects of what it means to bring everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So our creativity, our vocation should represent a biblical worldview, service to mankind, and a gospel-centered mission for God. So first of all, what do I mean by worldview? Everyone has a worldview, the way that they view the world, hence the term worldview. The story of the world, if you will. Everyone has a way that they explain things. Who's the good guys? Who's the bad guys? You know, depending on what side of the political fence you're on in America, America's either the good guy and everybody else is the enemy, or America's the bad guy and everybody else is the good guy. If you're a chauvinist, you know, women are the bad guys. If you're a feminist, men are the bad guys. And, you know, everyone has a way of telling the story. You know, emotion is bad, but intellect is good. The body is bad, but the spirit is good. You know, everyone has a way that they tell the story. These are the bad guys. Here are the good guys. Everyone has a world view. And there's some examples, if you read through history or you look at art, you read literature or whatever, throughout history, you'll see that a worldview is presented. For example, in the modern era, we thought that our intellect was gonna take us home. You know, we could figure everything out. You know, the world's gonna be one giant utopia. And then last century comes around and we kill hundreds of millions of people as a result of a secular atheistic ideology, more people that were killed with religion, just so you know, little fun fact. But we realize, wait a minute, our intellect cannot take us there. Our intellect cannot save us. And then you have the despair often presented in a postmodern view. And all truth is relative, because anybody trying to claim that they have truth is dangerous. So all truth is relative, which in and of itself is a truth claim, which is circular reasoning, whatever, we're not gonna go there. And so as a result, when we talk about art or you talk about creativity, everybody says, we don't even need to explain it. You know, I read an interview with Conor Oberst. He's like, explanation kills art. I'm just like, oh my gosh. So, first of all, he's explaining it by saying explanation kills art. That's his explanation. Secondly, whatever you do, it presents a worldview. You could say, my art doesn't present a worldview. That's a worldview. People call it art for art's sake, but really that makes no sense. What we mean by that is that the sake of art is for me to express myself. So what's happening? You're presenting a worldview. You should call it art for my sake. It's all about me. There's always a worldview. And creativity and the way that we live is how we express the way that we view the world. Now, here's what art and creativity does, is it takes a worldview and it heightens the impact upon people. For example, you take music. If you're watching a documentary and there's a point they want to drive home, what do? You add music that carries that idea and pushes it even harder and further into the person's mind. If you're going to an art gallery, what do when you see a piece of art that represents a worldview? What it does is it heightens the impact of that. The way we live, the creative things that we do, will increase the effect of this worldview upon others. But I want to make one disclaimer. The greatness of someone's artwork does not make a worldview true or valid. For example, just because that person's music is amazing, it does not validate their worldview that it is true or good. Just because that person's creativity and strategy in business is amazing, it does not validate or make true their worldview. Once again, the fact that they can be strategic, the fact that they can be creative, the fact that they can make music or paint or whatever is only a result of God's common grace. As created beings, we're experiencing God's common grace. For that reason, on a side note, we should be very careful not to make generalizations. And the content of creative work should be judged on separate grounds. You can acknowledge the technical excellence of something without embracing the content of it, or we should be wise enough to do so as Christians. In fact, as Christians, I think we should be the ultimate critics, not hating everything, neither worshiping everything. We should recognize God's common grace, but while seeing the content, seeing the worldview, and as we'll talk about in a moment, dismantling that worldview with the gospel. So what are the standards by which we judge content? The way you run your business, the way that you do things, the way that you live your life. Well, it's the attributes of God. As many people have said, what is good, what is true, what is beautiful? These are all attributes of God. So the content, no matter how great the artistic expression of it is, the content should be judged by what is good, what is true, and what is beautiful. And the only way that we know that is by looking at God himself, period. There's a distinction between technical excellence and content. So let me say this in the kindest way possible. If you experience, I'll just use music because it's something I can relate with. If you experience a song or an album or an artist and it's so beautiful and wonderful that you swallow the worldview that comes up with it, you are a fool. You've swallowed the whole thing, hook, line, and sinker. You were so moved by the impact of the expression of that worldview that you embrace the worldview itself. As Christians, we should not be so foolish. As Jesus said, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. You should be wise as serpent and yet innocent as doves. And a lot of people, when they're very young and impressionable, and they're like, oh my gosh, I love this band. I embrace their worldview. I bought the t-shirt, you know, or whatever. And they just want to simply mimic that, and they embrace everything, hook, line, and sinker. As Christians, we should not be so. We can make a distinction of technical excellence and also the content. So here's the good part. What Christians need, one of the ways that it means for creativity to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and maybe this will give you a clue why we're not huge on like everybody painting in church. You can do it tomorrow. You can do it this afternoon. Invite your friends over. We don't really do it here. Sorry about that. But here's why. Because what is lacking in the church today, and what every Christian needs to understand, is you must have a strong theology. You must know who God is. You must know about God. Your life should be dedicated to the study and worship and gathering knowledge about God. Period. That informs what you do with your life. There is a need for a strong theology because that shapes the way that you view the world. Your theology should dictate the way that you view the world. So what is a Christian worldview? I quoted this sometime back last year. I want to quote it again. D.A. Carson wrote a book called Christ and Culture Revisited. It's a great book. And one of the quotes in there, it's probably one of the longest sentences I've ever read. So I'm going to try and do it in one breath. But he defines what I believe to be a very accurate picture of what everyone in this room, if you claim to be a Christian, this should be your worldview. So he says, quote, Christians whose worldview, whose way of looking at the world, is decisively shaped by the Bible storyline, cannot forget that we human beings have been made in the image of God, that our first obligation is to recognize our creatureliness, and thus our joyful obligation to our Creator, that sin is nothing other than de-godding God, that our dignity as God's image bearers is horribly marred by our rebellion, that the entire race and all of human history is rushing toward final accountability before this God, who is no less our judge than our maker, that there is a new heaven and a new earth to gain and a hell to fear, that our sole hope of reconciliation with this God is by the means he himself has provided in the Son, that the people of God are made up of human beings beings from every language and tribe and nation and, empowered by God's Spirit, are growing in personal and corporate obedience and love, rejoicing to come under the reign of God in anticipation of the consummation of that reign. In other words, Christianity does not claim to convey merely religious truth, but the truth about all of reality. That should be your worldview. God created everything good. It's been marred by sin, and we will stand before our Creator, who is also our judge. And the only hope for mankind is reconciliation through what Jesus Christ has done for us. And to be quite honest, this is what is lacking. And I'm going to get on a soapbox for a minute, right? I'm already on the pulpit and going another level higher, only because I noticed the temptation in my own heart. This is what's lacking in the church today, especially with people using their talents, especially in this town, right? We know that everybody told you to come from your town, like, oh, go be an actor for Jesus or painter for Jesus. But now that you're here, we're going to slap you around a little bit, okay? We love you. Here's what's seriously lacking is good basic theology. Good basic, I mean, I am shocked by people who claim to be doing all this stuff for Jesus and they don't know squat about the gospel. My four-year-old can read Romans 3 and say, you know, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It was like their memory verse the other week. Bam! She used to say it differently. She used to say, all sin to the glory of God. And we're like, no. So we had to take a few weeks and, you know, work that one out. But I'm like, are you kidding me? My daughter could quote more theology than this person did. What is absent in so many Christian circles today, especially within the realm of business and creativity, is good theology. I might be wrong, but here's, knowing my own heart, this is why, I think why that has happened. Because so many Christians care more about their art or telling a story than God himself. And God becomes a stepping stone to their career, a stepping stone to them being the greatest musician or artist or businessman or whatever. And in this moment, I'm not speaking down, I'm speaking to myself, because I made gods out of the very same things. Maybe you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters, which is written from a, woo, represent. You know, C.S. Lewis, if you don't know the story, basically C.S. Lewis is writing from it's a fictional story about, you know, the devil and the junior devil or demon and the junior demon, and they're writing about their strategy of how they're going to fool mankind and so on and so forth. So C.S. Lewis, as a fictional writer, is writing from like the devil's perspective or a demonic perspective. And all the scholars praised C.S. Lewis when this book came out. They said, oh, it's because of his knowledge of his history of medieval literature and his knowledge of this and that, and he was a professor. That's how he was able to write such a good book about Satan and the demonic. And you know what C.S. Lewis said? He said, no, I didn't rely upon any of that. I need look no further than my own heart to write that book. All my ideas came right out of here because I know that my own heart is that sinful. And what is lacking is that Christians become so concerned in doing this thing or getting there, that God becomes a means to an end. They're so interested in telling the story that they forget about what the story is all about. They forget the story that they're telling. There's a lot of people in America who are so all about Christianity and they forgot Jesus. Well, we're talking about C.S. Lewis, who, as you know, I quote him a lot because God used his books in a very profound way in my life, especially when I first got saved. Don't get me wrong. I played music all my life. I love art. But see, I grew up in a town that was so liberal. My mayor was like he was an artist. My teacher was an artist. And everybody's an artist. And my yard duty, my high school is an artist. And we smoke pot with her. I mean, which basically means you're an artist. At least where I'm from. So if you were actually going somewhere with your, you know, life in my town, you were like, wow, you're the weird one. You know, like, you're going to be an engineer? What's that? You know? So everyone was a musician, everyone was an artist, all my friends are, you know, everyone that I knew, just the place that I grew up in was a very creative place. So I'm a little more jaded. I'm not like, oh my gosh, you're so special. So anyway, that's where I'm coming from. But I realized my own temptation to make idols out of things. I definitely did it with music. I did it with a musical career. And so when I read C.S. Lewis, I think the first fiction thing I read of his was the book called The Great Divorce, fictional story. But here's what one character says to another. Ink and paint are necessary, but they are also dangerous stimulants. Every poet and musician and artist, but for grace, is drawn away from the love of the thing he tells to the love of the telling, till down in deep hell, they cannot be interested in God at all, but only in what they say about him. For it doesn't stop at being interested in paint, you know. They sink lower, they become interested in their own personalities, and then in nothing but their own reputations. Creativity and idolatry. It's a warning to the world, it's a warning to the Christians. We forget God, we forget the source. So many people, Christians, they assume, well, I have met the standard, the minimum belief requirements to be a Christian, now I'm gonna get on with my life. Okay, I believe this, I believe that, yeah, I believe the Trinity, I believe the Bible. Now I'm getting on with my life. I'm gonna get on with my career. I'm gonna get on with my art. And then here's what happens. Most people get disillusioned because things didn't turn out the way that they thought. They weren't as successful as they thought. And then you get mad at God when the whole time you're the one that needed to repent. Amen. And so many people are living in a state of frustration because they're like, whatever, God told me I was gonna be awesome. Oh. Did he? You know, where does it say that? Well, I mean, I'm creative and I got saved, so that means I'm going to be the best. Oh, really? What if you're mediocre? But they're disillusioned. They think, you see, I've met the minimum belief requirements. I'm now moving on to bigger and grander and greater things. In all of our creativity, we need to present a Christian worldview. And this is gonna have all kinds of themes that go with it, major and minor themes. We're gonna talk about the beauty of God and his creation. We're also gonna talk about the tragedy of the fall. And all these things will come through. You know, we shouldn't be so quick to sanctify a certain style. You know, one person, Francis Schaeffer, in his book on art in the Bible, was once asked, oh, well, what do you think Christian music is? Well, it's music you can tap your foot to. To which Francis Schaeffer says, this is absurd. There are different themes that you're going to represent. There's times of rejoicing. There's times where you're looking on the fallen state of humanity. But in all things, we need to present a biblical worldview. And the basis on which we can judge things is God's character and his word. And what happens is, when we have the boundary of good biblical theology, it actually allows us to soar and to use our imagination, to use our skill within the boundaries that God has called us to. As Schaeffer says, the Christian is really the free man. He is free to have imagination. The Christian is one whose imagination should fly beyond the stars. So what does it mean for creativity to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ? You need to have a biblical worldview, or you will misrepresent. There are a lot of Christians representing a non-Christian worldview in what they do. There are actually non-Christians who, for whatever reason, their culture, the way they grew up, actually present different aspects of a Christian worldview. Interestingly enough, but our job is to bring our whole life under the lordship of God, what he said about humanity and what he said about the way life is supposed to live. The latter two things are much shorter. Secondly, we need to have a sense of mission. We need to have a sense of mission. That is to be gospel-centered. What's the story of the whole world? Well, God created it good, it's fallen, and we can look to no created thing as our savior or no one created thing as the fault, but it's sin that's ruined everything, and it's Jesus who will save. That is the gospel. We need to be gospel-centered, and the reason that we're still alive right now is to bring the gospel to as many people as absolutely possible. And we use all of our talents, our giftings, our opportunities, or even our difficult times and our circumstances and our tragedies to bring the gospel to as many people as possible. We are to communicate the gospel and dialogue with the world through creativity and through our vocation. The gospel comes in to your conversations. The gospel comes into your workplace. And it acknowledges common grace, but it also unmasks the idolatry of their worldview and presents the truth. And we respect and appreciate the creativity of others, and yet we expose the idolatry of the worldview that is presented. So it becomes an opportunity to present the beauty of the gospel. People, they celebrate freedom in what they do. And yet we come along and say, are you really free? They celebrate love in all that they do. And yet we say, do you really know how to define love? They celebrate lostness, you know, like the typical super depressed emo artist. It's just like, everything is just black. Look at my body of artwork, it's all black. And you're like, well, yes, we're lost, but we have a savior, you know. There's a particular word that none of us would ever use it, but it's called elanctics. And it's the science of modern mission. And a couple people wrote books about it, you know, in Christian missiology. And the word comes from a Greek word, which means to put something to shame. We're talking about art. Those of you that like UFC, you're like, yeah, put people to shame. That's not what we're talking about. What it means is dismantling something. And so that word began to be really popular in Christian mission, saying, hey, what we're supposed to do is come into culture and unmask the idols, unmask the lies, and present the gospel truth. And one particular man that wrote about this, J.H. Bevinck, said this in his book, An Introduction to the Science of Missions. He said, elanctics is the science which unmasks to heathendom, love that word, all false religions as sin against God, and calls heathendom to a knowledge of the only true God. But we want to look to Scripture to get an even better example of this. It's on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says something very interesting. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22 through 24, Paul says, for the Jews demand signs or power, and the Greeks, they seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Do you see? The Jews were looking for a sign. They're looking for power. The Greeks were looking for wisdom. They're all about philosophy. They don't care about the signs. You know, tell me something that makes sense. And it's not that there is no power or sign in the gospel, and it's not that there is no wisdom in the gospel. You see, some immature Christians take this verse and they say, see, let's be idiots for Jesus. It's like, well, you can, and oftentimes we all are, but that's not what Paul's saying here. So don't use this verse to justify that. There is power, there is a sign, and there is wisdom, but it's not the kind of power or wisdom that everyone was expecting. You see, they were expecting it to match right up with their worldview, and yet the gospel comes in, and it unmasks their idolatry. Paul demonstrates this in action in the book of Acts chapter 17. And if you could, turn with me there to Acts chapter 17 for a brief moment. Paul demonstrates this in Acts 17. He's the apostle, and he goes to a particular place in Athens, and he reasons the gospel with these Greek philosophers. And notice, he has a knowledge of their culture, and yet he uses that as an inroad to expose the lie and present the truth of the gospel and demand everybody to repent. So, in Acts chapter 17, we'll read the whole section, verse 16 through 34. It's very interesting, so I hope you won't get bored. It's the Bible. This is church. That's what we do. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace, daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, which is also known as Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. It's like going to intelligentsia today. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given us assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysus and the Areopagi and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Notice Paul comes into their culture and he exposes their worldview and he brings in the gospel. You see, some people are using twisted versions of scripture to allow them to do anything that they want, and they fail to represent a biblical worldview. Notice what Paul's doing. He's bringing in the gospel in a way that they can understand, and he tells them all to repent. He says, you're all seeking, but the Bible says that everyone falls short of seeking him wholeheartedly because of sin, as Romans 1 tells us. Paul says there is a God, and he can be found through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And notice he quotes two of their poets. One of them is a hymn that was made to Zeus, probably from the 6th century, from Epimenides of Crete. And the other words are taken from a poem by a particular Stoic named Aratus. And he quotes to them, and he says, look, there's some common grace there, but you've got it wrong. Everyone needs to repent. And all this enjoyment of God's common grace will eventually be lost if you do not repent. Paul gives us a wonderful example of a sense of mission. And the last thing of creativity to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ is service. And this is so different than the culture in which we live, where creativity is built upon competitiveness. Mark chapter 10, verse 43 through 45, Jesus says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Mark chapter 8, verse 35 says, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." With all of your giftings, with all of your talents, with all of your abilities, with all of your opportunities, your number one goal is to glorify God, to represent who he is and what the Bible says about what our worldview should be. We are called to be on a sense of mission, but you're to use every gifting and opportunity you have to serve people. Ultimately to serve God, but to serve people. Not to get a leg up, not to climb your way up to the top of the ladder. If God gives you those opportunities, that's good and fine, but that is not our purpose for our talents. It is service. In fact, remember back when we read in Exodus chapter 31 how the Spirit of God came upon the artists? What do you think that means? Some Christians think that if the Spirit of God anoints your work, it will be the best ever. That may or may not be true. The Spirit of God coming upon you and empowering you in your vocation, in your creativity, does not mean that you will produce the best art ever. Here's what it means, and here's how the phrase is used in the Old Testament when the Spirit of God came upon someone, and that is the background upon which the New Testament theology built. Each time the phrase is used, the Spirit of God came upon that person and filled that person, it showed that God was fitting that person for a task that served the well-being of God's people. Every time you see it, that's what's going on. God filled them with their spirit so that they could serve people. Not so that they could put their name on full display, but so that they could serve other people, that they could use what they have to give to other people, to serve other people. So as spirit-filled believers, you believe on Christ, God baptizes you with his spirit. We're all one body and we're empowered by his spirit to be on his mission, but it's to have that flavor of service to everyone. So we're to have spirit-filled creativity for service. It doesn't mean that you're going to be the most talented. It doesn't mean that you're going to be the most popular. It doesn't mean you're going to be the most world-changing. Everyone's like, I'm a Christian, now I'm going to change the world. How about this? God's going to change the world, and he may or may not use you in one way or another. That would be a more biblical way to say it. And you know what? There's going to be a lot of people out there, and there has been in history, who hate God and who are the most talented people in the world. But listen to this. God's common grace does not purify people. Doesn't matter how genius they are, how smart, how talented, God's common grace to all human beings does not purify them. That is not the gospel. There's a consumerist view that comes with creativity, especially in our town. We all know it. It's all about money and making a living, and not that that's necessarily bad, but it becomes so competitive. And this works its way even into the church. You know, if anybody does anything in the Christian community, everyone's like, well, I could do it better. Why am I not doing that? You know, I play the tambourine. How come I can't play the tambourine on Sunday morning? We have a no tambourine rule at our church, by the way, just so you know. Some people think that if I have the Holy Spirit, I can be the best fill in the blank. Do you remember in the book of Acts chapter 8, there was a magician, his name was Simon, and he had the glory from all the people. And then the apostles come in, they preach the gospel, people get saved, and they're filled with the Spirit, and that magician goes, oh, I want the Holy Spirit. Can I buy it? Peter's like, ah! Who are you to think you could buy the Holy Spirit? The guy's like, oh gosh, you know. Pray for me, Peter. He's like, maybe. Once again, God is seen as the means and not the end. And that creeps its way even into the church. Another way that it does is creativity as an identity. It's who I am. I can't do anything else but that. I'm like, it's tax time. I'm like, I'm an artist. I'm like, shut up and do your taxes, okay? Everybody has to pay taxes. Don't write a song about it. Go online. Do it. Some people, for that reason, they pick communities. They pick even churches because it's such an identity. It's a status symbol for them. But our identity is to be found in God. It's to present a biblical worldview when we're creative. We're to be on God's mission, not our own little mission, and we're to serve people with it. So in summary, we are to have a theologically informed worldview. We are to have a gospel-centered mission and spirit-filled service. And the last thing I want to mention before we worship and celebrate communion and prayer, we need to be reminded that the gospel itself is the greatest work of art ever. Jesus himself is the beauty and glory of God. And we always and forever need to take our cue from him. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter about you expressing yourself. It matters about you under God expressing his power, his majesty, his glory in service to the world. The gospel, in the gospel, we see the good, we see the true, and the beautiful. We see God's redemption. And it has both major and minor themes to it. We look at the cross, and we see this tragedy. We see this person being unjustly crucified, and yet all the while, God is using this for the salvation of mankind. Isaiah chapter 53 says of Jesus the Messiah that there was no beauty that we should desire him. And yet it is out of that that God brings the most beautiful thing in all of history, the gospel message. The gospel doesn't make any one thing the cause of all evil in this world, a created thing. It's sin. And unlike all the other worldviews, the gospel doesn't make any one created thing the savior. It comes from outside of the world. It's Jesus. It's the God-man. He comes in and he redeems. In short, we're all the bad guys. He's the good guy. And the cross is both horrible and beautiful at the same time. And we are now, by believing on him, we are called God's work of art. And I want to give you a slight disclaimer on that because I think this is a verse that's been misused. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that after believing on Jesus, we are his workmanship or work of art. The Greek is the poema. Some people say, where do we get our word poem? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, people like this verse because they're like, see, I'm a work of art. Put me on display. Like, wait a minute. If an artist is expressing himself through his work, what do you think it means for God to express himself through you? It's not necessarily intrinsic to yourself. It's God's beauty and his majesty coming into you, transforming you into what he desires you to be, and to put God on full display through your life. That's what it means to be God's workmanship. God is expressing himself through you by his Spirit. And let me say this. The gospel changing me and the gospel changing you as God's work is much more important than your own creativity. Your life is to display the good, the true, and the beautiful. The way that you live your lives on a day-to-day basis should be spent in gazing upon the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of Jesus. Let me close with a few scriptures. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 talks about Jesus. And here's what the author says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is Jesus. He's the exact representation of the Father, the full expression of God. The word also means the precise reproduction, the image, the expression, the impression. It is all about Jesus. If there's one thing that we are to take our cue from in the good, the true, and the beautiful, it is Jesus. It is his beauty, his majesty. What God is doing in the world through Jesus is the most beautiful thing in history. In fact, it will be displayed into eternity. Even when John the Apostle saw these heavenly visions of the end times in the book of Revelation, he's up in heaven, and there's a voice saying, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals and to redeem all of mankind? And John begins to cry. He's like, and the angel says, literally in the Greek, the angel says, stop it! John's like, you know, he's all emotional. He says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has conquered. And John turns and looks, and what does he see? A lamb as though it had been slain. We will forever be focusing on the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. We're told that even in the end, there will be no sun for God himself. The Lamb is the true light. We take our cue of the good, the true, and beautiful from Jesus Christ himself. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 through 6, about this light coming into darkness. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. Let me say it again. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards said, all the beauty to be found throughout the whole creation is but the reflection of the diffused beams of that being who hath an infinite fullness of brightness and glory. God is the foundation and fountain of all being and beauty. The best thing that we could possibly do is to gaze upon the beauty of God. How is the beauty of God displayed? Yes, it's displayed in creation. Yes, it's displayed in other ways. But ultimately, it's displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, let us look upon Jesus and take our cue for how we do everything, that he is Lord over every part of your life. Let us take our cue from gazing upon his beauty, the beauty of the gospel. Father, we pray right now, and we pray really on behalf of this world, that we have all fallen short of your glory, that we have all worshipped creation rather than the creator. And in many cases, we've worshiped our own creativity, our own skills, our own talents. At different times, we place them before you. And we repent. We thank you for the gospel that frees us from our inward bentness. You free us from the bondage of sin and decay. And you make us your work of art. And through us, you diffuse your knowledge, your beauty, your truth, your goodness. Lord, I pray that you would empty our hearts of self-promotion. Pray that you'd empty our hearts of anything that should not be there. That you would purify us, Lord, by your word. Lord, that we would put you on full display. Lord, we desire to be faithful representatives of Jesus in this city, in everything that we do. And I pray that we would not seal off the gospel from our work, that we would not seal off the gospel from everything that we do, from our art, from our creativity, from our ingenuity, from our strategy, from our families, from our friendships, from everything. But I pray that you would shape our worldview by the gospel, that we would have a gospel-centered worldview, and by your Spirit would flow from us truth to a lost and dying world. And we pray for anyone here who is living in a state of depravity, who has worshiped creation rather than creator. They have stepped back and looked at the works of their own hands and said, I am God, that you would bring them to their knees today and show them that you are God and that you demand that everyone everywhere must repent and believe in the gospel and be born again. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.